Romans chapter 14. And we'll read the first 12 verses again. When Abraham listened to God, he listened face down, and that's how we're to hear this, face down. This is not the newspaper. It's not somebody's blog post. Paul, if you read over in Thessalonians, he says he was happy about them because they had received the word as it really is, the word of God. So you can receive it as not the Word of God, and you can receive it as the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, we're to be face down listening. Romans 14, 1 to 12. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes today observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. So, Father, we will give an account of how we preach and listen to this sermon. So help me, Lord, to speak only what you've said and all of what you've said. And help us all to listen and give heed to the things that are spoken. Open up our hearts and minds to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. The value of a word picture is not only seen in its ability to help you more clearly see a biblical truth, but also to help you more continuously see that same truth. What I mean is, the value of a word picture is not that you get it during the sermon and then you forget it the rest of your life. but that is something that you see in everyday life so that your memory is struck again and again and again. That's part of my reason for using Disney analogies. And so it's also the reason I use the word picture of the church welcome mat, because I know that every day, coming in and out of the house, coming in and out of the school, coming in and out of the office, coming in and out of the hospital, in and out of buildings and businesses, there's mats. And in many of them, at least in homes, are called a welcome mat. And so for the rest of your life, you can remember, I thought if we ever have a building one day, maybe on the welcome mat, I'll put Romans 14. The other reason, though, is not just so that we can remember it. It's because it is the biblical truth that we've come to now in Romans. We're at Romans 14, and so it's time to walk outside the church building and look at the church welcome mat, because that's what Paul is looking at now, this tremendously relevant subject. And I say tremendously relevant because so many people throughout church history have gotten the welcome mat wrong. And so many people presently in church history today have gotten the welcome mat wrong. Even some people that have been in our own midst have gotten the welcome mat wrong. So Paul wrote this that we might get it right. And I want to get it right. He says here that if you get it wrong, you can tear down the work of God. I don't want all of my labors for the last 5 years to be torn down. So I'd like for us to get the church welcome mat right. And so, we saw, first of all, this whole section is divided up into three main sections. The first one comes in verses 1 to 12. And there Paul addresses both groups, the strong and the weak, tells them to welcome one another. But then starting in 14:13, you get the second main division. And it goes all the way to 15:6. And here Paul specifically addresses the strong, not to use their liberty selfishly, but for the sake of charity. And then in 15:7 to 13 is the third main section, where he brings it right back to where he started with a call to both groups to receive and welcome, accept one another. So we began taking up the first section last time, and we said it further divides into two parts, verses 1 to 3, at least all the way right up to that word 4 at the end of verse 3, leaving that off. That little phrase, for God has accepted him. Right at that 4, he begins to give reasons and explanations. Everything before it is his exhortation to receive. And we spent the whole time looking at that because we said if we don't get it right, then it's like taking a turn on a trip the wrong way to start with, and we'll wind up way off course. And we also wanted to draw out some implications of his exhortation. So I'm going to remind you of those. We said if we're going to get it right, we need to take note of four things. The first one was that this exhortation is an exhortation to receive and welcome each other warmly. We talked about the meaning of the word accept. The ESV uses the word welcome. It's a warm term. Second, in the second part of verse 1, the second half, we saw that it means to welcome each other fully. And you see there, remember, not for the purpose of passing judgment. So you can welcome someone in the church, give them a hug, right hand of fellowship, and then speak to them about their differences the whole time they're in here. And that he says, don't do that. The third thing we took note of about this exhortation was it was directed to two types of Christians. That's what verse 2 is about. You've got the strong and the weak. You've got the limited menu and all you can eat. believers. So they had differences. And then finally, number 4, verse 3, the contrast there is between the two tendencies of each group. And we saw that if you're the more liberated brother, then your tendency is to poke fun and look down on the guy that doesn't want to celebrate Halloween, and he wants to use essential oils and all that, and to look down on him, or he wants to anything. He's into his Christmas lights like, you know, Chevy Chase, this guy over here, and so he can't get why you don't want to celebrate Christmas over here, and he makes fun of you. And we learned there that Paul said that's actually sin to make fun of another brother that is more strict. But it's also a sin for the more strict brother to judge the guy hanging the Christmas lights up as though he's wicked. So what were the implications we drew out of it? Well, first of all, we said we needed to admit that there are some. And for most of us, that's not a problem, but we have some people who think that Romans 14 is only about the three things Paul mentions. Well, that's not how we use the scripture, because we go to people all the time based on the book of Galatians, which is only about adding circumcision to the work of Christ, and say you can't add sacraments and prayers and all of that. Well, hang on, that's not in there. It's just circumcision. Well, we're using scripture rightly. You pull out the principle in Paul's day and you apply it to our day. What's the principle in the book of Galatians? You can't add anything to the work of Christ. But then when we get here, people want to straitjacket Romans 14 and not pull out the principle. And the principle is what? Some things are essential to our salvation and some things are not. You can have differences in some areas and it not affect your salvation. It not affect who you are as a Christian. And so the second thing we drew out is that, obvious, we're not all the same. We're different types. The third that we drew out is that what this text was not meant to imply. It's not meant to say, let's all get willy-nilly and flimsy and fickle and jello-y in our biblical spines, and just, we're called to receive people God has received here, not people that give no evidence of being received by God. So that we don't take it the wrong way as though like we lose our biblical compass of discernment and just start acting like anything goes. But what he does mean is the person that has believed the gospel, that does seem to be truly converted, that person, be careful how you handle them. They're a child of God. And we're not to divide from them, we're to warmly receive them. We even drew out from then principles on church practices. I didn't really go into these. Membership and covenants and confessions and communion is another one. There's actually been times when men have gone and preached at a series of meetings at a church, and then that church took the Lord's Supper and not allowed the visiting preacher to take the Lord's Supper. That's some of the ridiculous stuff that people have gotten into, you know, because of this or that difference. I mean, you think of that. You can preach to us for 4 days, but you can't have the Lord's Supper. But that has happened. The sixth thing we drew out is that you will never be able to help people if you can't learn the art of letting some trash pass down river. You'll give people the impression that you're so tight, you know, and rebukative, and they're never going to open up to you. And finally, we drew out the implication from the greater, the lesser. This is how we're to treat Christians. Surely, if the lost guy comes in, we're not to start clipping his fingernails of Christianity. He don't even have a heartbeat. You know, like, well, you should have did this with your children, or where's your head covering, or where? What about the confession? Like, he didn't even know Christ. You know, so surely we should be letting a whole sea of trash pass down river and just talking to him about Christ. And so we made mention there of the error today, that there is an error in being seeker sensitive, but it doesn't mean that we become odd people. I mean, surely there's nothing wrong with being cordial and generally welcoming to people. So today then we move to from exhortation to explanation, beginning with the word for at the end of verse 3. And what Paul does is so unbelievable to me because of what he does not do. It's very ironic. And so I want to show you this. There are three things he does not do that we would have expected him to do in this situation. And it just, the wisdom that comes down from above is always paradoxical and not what we would expect. And that's what you see here. So let me show you this. Look at verse 5. He repeats the issue. Some people with regard to day. You got some people regarding the day and some people regarding everyday life. And so Paul's walking up into a group of people that are arguing and they got differences. And the first thing he says is, everybody get a conviction. Do you see that? Some people think this, some people think things. Be fully convinced. That's not normally how you make peace with people, right? Opinionated people are normally not, that kind of causes the division, being opinionated and certain and sure of yourself. And so it's very amazing to me that he does this. What I would expect him to do is say, each one regards a day, and the other guy, and somebody thinks he can eat the cucumbers, and the other guy thinks he can have the steak. You might expect him to say, really? Right? I wouldn't you if you walked into a place and they're fighting? If you came in here today and we were arguing over the food, I mean, I think you would be prone to say, like Noah, it's donuts, you know, and whatever else we had. Hot dogs. Is that what it's come down to? The hot dogs? You know, that would be. And Paul says, get a conviction about the food. Does that, you see that? Be convinced about whether or not you can have the donuts. It's just like a guy taking a big bucket of gasoline and pouring it right into the skirmish. I've never seen anybody do that. Walk into a group of people who are at odds and say, step number one at unity is get an opinion. So I have to conclude that the way to create peace in the church is not by breeding an atmosphere of, I don't know, and could be wrong, and we're not really sure, and it didn't really matter to me. That's how people get along in the world. Like, oh, it's fine, and it didn't really matter. And apparently, Paul held up the risk that's involved in having a church full of people that are just willy-nilly and just don't even care, whatever. And he held in the fact that, like, what that could lead to, and he held up the other risk of a group of people that have differences and all of them are fully convinced. And he thought that was better. So that's the first thing that I noticed that he does not do that I would have expected him to do. And then what makes it worse, the second thing, it kind of goes along with this. If you read all of verse 5 and not just the last part where he says, be convinced,
is that he says, be convinced each person. Like, he's saying, I want in the church there to be differences, and everybody's going different directions in all these other areas, and I want everybody persuaded about their different ways of walking. And that's hard. Because, you know, you go through something and you feel like, I prayed and I read and I got out the commentaries and I asked everybody and I got counsel and I got wisdom and I feel like I need to walk this way. And I'm convinced, and in a moment, Monique may go the other direction. That's hard, isn't it? You'd be like, something in you wants to say, where are you going? So on some things, Paul wants us all marching like an army. And some things, he wants us all going all kind of different directions, fully convinced. So that's amazing to me. I have to conclude, not only is it Paul's God's will for the church to be full of people with hard convictions about little things. That was the first one. Get a conviction. So if you're going to hang up the lights, you need to be fully convinced. And then he doesn't want us all the same conviction. That's interesting. Because it would be easy for unity. So he must have a different way. And so this leads me to the third and last thing that he doesn't do that's shocking. Is beginning at verse 3. I mean, this is unbelievable. He's talking about vegetables and beginning at the 4 when he starts reasoning. What would you expect? You would say, if you're still in that kind of thinking, like, don't sweat the small stuff, you might think, well, we'll get a small solution for a small problem. And Paul pulls out the big gun of justification for the vegetables. He says, be unified about the vegetables because of the central doctrine of Christianity. Justification. He pulls out. It's almost the picture in my mind is like one of these videos you watch where someone's got a real cool gun, you know, it's very powerful and explosive, and they just like blow up a watermelon or something. Like Paul just blows up the vegetables with these guns. I mean, mighty big gun to bring out. And so I'm really amazed as I'm going through here because it would be such a tendency if I walked in here today and y'all are arguing over the donuts to just come on, guys, and let's go to the prayer meeting. Paul pulls out the guns for the little things. And I think this has been part of the problem in church history is that people have thought little squabbles are dealt with little solutions. And it's not. Little, beady, tiny church squabbles are dealt with big, weighty, massive, historic Christian doctrines. So, that's where he's going. And he pulls out at least 6 of them that I can see. And instead of cramming all 6 of them down your throat, today, with the time we have left, I'm just going to deal with 3. And we'll deal with 3 more next time. So the first one is at the end of verse 3. He signals he's reasoning with us by the word for. And then he says, God has accepted him. If you're reading the ESV, God has welcomed him. Or the King James, God has received him. But either way, it's the same word from verse 1. And what he's doing is, it's a greater to the lesser argument. is like this guy that you have pushed away from you right now, you're holding him at arm's length. That guy, God has happily and fully and warmly received him with his messed up opinions. And so he's saying, if God has laid out the welcome mat for him, how much more should we? So he's appealing to all that we saw so far in the book of Romans about the doctrine of justification. He's appealing to verses like Romans 4, 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He's thinking of texts like Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's thinking of texts like Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, but for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward the guy you're holding at arm's length, and that while he was yet a sinner, Christ died for him. And he's thinking of verses like Romans 8:1. There is therefore now zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's thinking of Romans 8:31. What then shall we say about this brother? If God is for him, shall I be against him? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? I mean, Christ is at the right hand interceding for him. Very amazing. So quit squabbling about the vegetables and the days and the Christmas lights and the little balls that are hanging on the tree because of the big, massive Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. Unbelievable. If you... Let me show you this. There's a beautiful, I say beautiful, woeful illustration of this in the little book of 3 John in verse 9. This guy, Diotrephes, was doing what Paul is telling us not to do. The disciples did this before too. You remember they said, Lord, this guy was casting out demons in your name and we tried to tell him to stop because he wasn't with us. A lot of people like that today. You're not come to our church. You know, let's not be the Lord's or something. And he says, leave them alone. If they're not against us, they're for us. So the Lord had to deal with this. Paul had to deal with this. John had to deal with this. Look in 3 John verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. So he's prideful, and what does it lead to? Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And he goes past the words to deeds, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. It forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. What's that point? It's a point he hasn't seen the cross. He hasn't seen the love of God. And this guy loves to be first and wants his opinion first. Everybody to have his opinion. If you don't have my opinion, then I'm scooting you to the door, making you feel odd. That's the exact same thing Paul is doing here. He's taken the vertical doctrine of how a man is a sinner, is put right with the Lord, and he's taken it and he's shooting it outward horizontally to how a person is received by the saints. He's saying we don't receive people differently than the way the Lord does. And this was beautifully illustrated. If any of y'all, or most people, have been watching the movie Cinderella this weekend, because it came out. And at the end of it, I remember when Annabelle and I went and seen it, I thought, that is gospel right there. And at the end of it, when he finally meets her and has the slipper, and it's that scene, she comes out, and the narrator makes a comment about this fear that we have of not wanting to be seen as we truly are, or to be seen as we truly are, and to still be loved and wanted. And she comes out and says, I have no carriage, I have no parents, I have no dowry, but will you accept me as I am, an honest country girl who loves you? And that is a picture of the bride of Christ. That's how the bride of Christ comes to Christ. And who are we to stiff on the bride of Jesus Christ when she comes to him that way? That's big gun number one. Amazing. If you walk into a place and people are arguing, they have forgotten this doctrine. Big gun number two of doctrine that he brings out is at the beginning of verse 4 of these three that we'll look at today. And this is that Christians, there's lots of descriptions of Christians in the New Testament, that one of them is that Christians are house servants of Christ. None of the translations have this except the Holman, and the New American Standard puts it in the margin, house servant. In the Greek, it's got a word attached for the word servant that means house. And so this is the picture. So they really don't have to leave the Cinderella scene, because on that movie they had servants in the house. And that's the picture. That's that old image of house servants. And the tone of the question is pretty similar to when we would say to someone, who do you think you are? It's that kind of tone in verse 4. Who are you? Who are you? It's kind of how it should be read. To judge the servant of another. To judge the house servant of another. So, give you a picture. Try to imagine, keeping the Cinderella movie in your mind, that here you are and you're invited to someone's house like that, that is pretty well to do, and they have farm and everything, a big estate, and they have house servants, and you're invited over to dinner, and you come in, and the house servants are going around doing their thing, setting out the plates and the utensils and the napkin all in certain order, and you sit down, and they're going into the kitchen, and one of them comes in, puts a glass of tea, cup of tea in front of you, and you rebuke him. Head of the house is sitting at the table. You rebuke him and say, you bring in everybody green tea. It needs to be sweet tea. Or you rebuke him and say, you put the fork on the wrong side. Don't you know how to do the utensils? And you might think that's pretty absurd scene and ridiculous, and it is. And that none of us would ever do such a thing. Well, might the head of the house at that table ask you, who do you think you are? But Paul says, that's just as absurd and just as ridiculous when we act that way toward a Christian about non-essential issues. He's the house servant of another. And every time we come around a Christian, we need to renew our minds as though we are but guests. And they are house servants of Christ. And yeah, if the servant starts stabbing somebody with a fork, I can intervene. We know that's wrong. But in the little particulars of life, back up, is what Paul's saying.
They're the servant of Christ. Now you get a parallel to this in 1 Corinthians 4 with regard to the Corinthians, because they didn't get this and Paul had to teach them this. They were very quick to judge, thought they were wise and they were not, and they didn't like Paul's ways. And he uses this steward, it's translated steward in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5. It comes up, he says, let a man regard us in this manner. See, he's trying to fix their view of him. You regard me in all these ways, regard me this way. As servants of Christ, as stewards, that word steward is house servant, of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards or house servants that they be found trustworthy. But, verse 3, meaning it's required from the head of the house that I be found trustworthy. So, verse 3, but to me then, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So, on the one hand, somebody needs to be told, back off. Who do you think you are? If they're prone to judging in these non-essential and different issues of vegetables and days and Christmas lights and pumpkins and whatever else. But the guy getting judged has a responsibility to look someone in the eye. And have you seen the little meme on Facebook of the guy, like his list of people who he would trust to watch his children? He's like squinting at it, looking at it like that. And it's a loopy thing. Like, that's what Paul says. This is how big your judgment of me is. Let me look at it real quick. Very small thing. That's how he's supposed to talk to people like that. Hang on, let me show you how concerned I am. Let me try to look at it. That's the sarcasm of Paul. Why? Verse 5, we're going to get into this in Romans 14:2, the final judgment. He says in the Corinthian text, 4 verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and we will find out why he hung the Christmas lights and whether or not he was sinning. There's a day for everything to be made known. It's not today. So, wait. So that's big gun doctrine number 2. Christians are house servants of Christ. Therefore, get out of their life. When it comes to these particulars, give them the freedom to decide. Pressure free from you. Final big gun doctrine for today, the end of verse 4. Paul says, to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This keeps amazing me. Now we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. So we got vegetable squabble. We're going to talk about justification by faith, big doctrine. Christians are slaves and servants of Christ, big doctrine. Perseverance of the saints, amazing. So what does he say about it? Well, to his own master he stands or falls. What that means is it's the Lord's job in these areas. And it's his task in these areas to decide whether he stands or falls. In other words, whether he's preserved and he perseveres to the end, or if he's affected by these things. It's the Lord's job, not yours. And then he adds, and he will stand. He will stand. In other words, the Lord will do just fine. You're really not needed. He'll stand. The guy you're worried about, look at their wife, they're going to fall into sin. Paul says, no. He will stand. Not only back up, but back up and have confidence. He will stand. And why? Paul says, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Not only is it the Lord's job, the Lord has the skills for the job. He's up to the task. And let's all be humbled real quick by this. What this is saying is that when it comes to the particulars of all our lives, you're not needed. That's what he's saying. You're not needed at all in this area. When it gets to the particulars, when it gets to the indifferent things, when it gets to the non-essential things, he says, this guy's spiritual state is totally divorced from you. You're not even needed in this area. So just go back home. We have enough employees. We don't need you today. Thank you. That's what Paul's saying. I've seen this, and when I worked at UPS, if the preload, and we've all seen this, who've worked in the workforce, and if the preload was doing bad, and the center manager had to come in and start making sure everything was done right, it would offend the preload manager. He'd get all ruffled that day, like mad, like, because this is my job, and he's coming and doing my job. Well, do we offend the Lord doing his job in the lives of people as though he's not competent, as though they have no Holy Spirit, as though he's bad communicator? What would you think of one of these dads holding up one of the little kids in here, and they're just starting to learn to walk, and here's, maybe it's Corey, he's got Andrew by the hands, and he's just kind of, they're going along and he's walking. And then, like, we all like run over there and say, oh, let me help. And he's like, well, I got him. Well, he's weak-kneed. I know, but I got him. So Paul's saying, the Lord is able to make him stand. His hands are on him. And I know he's weak. And I know he looks like he's going to fall. But he's not. Because the Lord is able to hold him up. And we're just simply not needed. Just as a dad could say, I got it. Don't need you. You can back away and just watch. That's what we do to Christians in these areas. We say, the Lord has it. He's able. Back away. I like this illustration of the bucket of shiners. You know, when you have a bucket of shiners, and you've been fishing for a while, some of them are dead in there. And some of them are alive. And when you shake it around, you can't really tell. So you have to take your hands off for a little while, and you'll see who's alive. And you might try that with a Christian sometimes. Take your hands off. Is there life from heaven there? Or is it just simply me stirring this person up? Can they live on the island of Patmos alone like John and be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? This is all over Scripture, this doctrine. Let me read you a few verses and then we'll end. Jude, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion. Why do you think he's saying this? Dominion, authority. Because he's able to make him stand, is why he's saying it. And you know what this, you say, well, it would look like. You know what it looks like? Paul's dealing with the Corinthians. And they are messed up.
I mean, I don't know if you've ever done this, but he had Corinthian converts. Leonard Ravenhill said that place was so bad, it was like when God had the little church there, it was like a wedding cake on top of a dunghill. Corinth. Terrible. And there's Christians there. I mean, they're so far coming out of paganism. Paul's writing this letter to them. While he's writing this letter to them, some of them think it's okay to go to the prostitute. Unbelievable. What would you say if you wrote a letter to someone, new convert, and they were getting into trouble thinking it's all right and we're free? Go to the prostitute. I don't know what all you would say, but this is what Paul said. They were divisive. And he says in verse 6, I want to pick it up in verse 4. I thank, would you even do that? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you. We'd probably just write a really short sticky note, put in the letter, you're lost, probably. That's all I would say. You're lost. Greetings. You're lost. If you have any follow-up, write me back. He starts off, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the play on words. Testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, verse 6, meaning they believed it. Now verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of who? God is faithful, who called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You can speak that way to the Corinthians because the Lord is able to make them stand. And just one other example, the Philippians. We read these and we don't really enter into what was happening. I mean, Paul was in prison thinking he's going to die, and he gets word about this little church, the Philippians, over there in Philippi, and they got trouble going on, and he doesn't know. He may depart and be with Christ. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And there's false teachers in there. There's people. There's selfishness in there. There's divisions in there. There's the false teachers are in there. It sounds pretty depressing. That's what Paul says to them. Philippians 1:6. I'm confident. This very thing, he who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, the brother who enters in to another brother's life on all the list of things I mentioned last time and starts getting in there has forgotten this. He didn't need a little solution to a little problem. He needs the big, meaty, fiber-filled doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And the last thing I would say here is this is a comfort to the saints. And this will be the last thing I say, and we'll sing a parting hymn that is fitting. I think Chance has that there, but this ought to be a comfort to every Christian here, quite apart from the context of Romans 14. And in this way, I was watching Frozen Fever the other day, that little thing, short movie they did. And, because Abram went to watch it over and over and over, and he likes repetition. And so it was just replay. I think the thing's only like 10 minutes long or 15 or whatever. And Elsa has a fever and she's getting weak and they're going up to the very top. She's showing Anna all the things she did for her birthday. And at one point she's at the very top of the ledge and she's seeing, doesn't realize it, and she's going to fall over the side and Anna grabs her arm and keeps her from falling. That's what Paul is saying. You have the ability to perish just the same as the lost guy. You have the ability to be frivolous with your soul and to think you're okay and to just make an eternal error. But the Lord is able to hold you. He's the reason you don't fall. He's the reason you endure to the end. It's not my grip on Him, but His grip on me that matters. So I thought this hymn we're going to sing has a line in there about how firm a foundation. It's about God keeping us. So it's fitting. But I think the call of the day would be this, just quite simply. Might we be a church known for big things, not little things? Like, right? Shouldn't we say it's at least what Paul's saying? Like, not be a church known for, we're the people that don't celebrate Christmas, but rather be known for big doctrines like justification, perseverance of the saints, the big things. Not known for whether or not vaccinate or not, or whether or not we all live on a hill and eat organic food or not, but be known for those big things. And you know the only way to be known for those big things is to no longer emphasize the little things. So that you have people in total differences together on the big things. So let's sing this song and may God help us.
It's page 69 in your